Let's pray together. Abba, Father, open our eyes today to see Jesus new and afresh. Help us to see that He truly is the Prince of Peace. Help us to be able to understand exactly what that means so that it might permeate our lives and bring peace in the middle of whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Holy Spirit, be present with us. Illuminate your word to us. Bring it to life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Happy New Year. It's good to see you this morning. Hated to miss last week. But you may not realize this, but this is what I believe about why it snowed on Christmas. Not this past Christmas, but the Christmas before last, the whole year before the Christmas before last, Brian and Vicky Hart's little girl, Shelby, had prayed for a white Christmas. And she did everything that old wives' tales would tell you to do, to in addition to prayer, you know, prayer plus something else, you know, always helps. And so, like hiding spoons under her pillows and all kinds of things to try to get it to snow. It did not snow the Christmas before last. But when a lot of us heard that story, we've been praying through. I actually have prayed throughout the year for a white Christmas, but it's really her prayers that was the reason we didn't have Sunday service last week. So I just wanted you to know that. But she enjoyed. I called on Christmas Day. I had to call Brian and see if she was outside playing, and of course she was. So anyway, so you never can tell. It's the prayers of a righteous little girl can accomplish much. James says so. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to conclude our series, The Portrait of the Messiah, by focusing on Jesus as our Prince of Peace. I will read selections from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan. Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you as a joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of Heaven's armies will accomplish this. You know, at Christmas we sing a lot about peace, a lot of carols about peace, and there's all kinds of other songs that we sing throughout the year that focus on peace. At Christmas, we're reminded that the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom God is pleased. We sing a lot about peace. Christians believe in peace, that Jesus brought peace. You might be here this morning and you're not really all that sure about the church thing, not sure about Christianity, might not seem all that relevant to you. It might seem like just wishful thinking to you, and maybe this is one of those things that make you think, peace? Really? That's what Christians think? That Jesus brought peace to the world? Have you turned on the news? Have you listened to the radio? There is no peace in the world. Where is this peace that Christians say that Jesus brought to the world? That's a good question. I understand the confusion. I don't know if it was because in preparation for this message, probably so, but I've just become more and more aware over the past month or so as I listen to the radio and television that in this world, this is a dark world. It's full of violence and injustice and war. There really is very little peace in our world. I did a little bit of research, and I found that if you count all current conflicts where people are shooting at each other and blowing each other up, as well as other places in the world where there may be a ceasefire, hostilities have ceased, but the peace is so fragile that anything could set off another war. If you count those, there are about 41 places in our world where there is no peace. That includes, of course, the obvious conflicts in Afghanistan and what still goes on in Iraq, as well as what we've been hearing about almost every night, the conflict between North Korea and South Korea. But there are other places in our world like Colombia, India, Pakistan, Iran, Albania, Kosovo, Mexico, the drug wars, the cartels, the border wars in Burma and Thailand and Laos and Yemen. There's strife continues in the Middle East, in the land of Palestine, Indonesia, Philippines, Turkey, serious riots in Greece, and we even saw serious riots in Great Britain. Africa is ravaged by civil war. Nigeria, Somalia, Chad, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Ethiopia, Sierra Leone, and the Sudan. I watched a NBC Dateline special a couple weeks back with Ann Curry. She was traveling with actor George Clooney, who's trying to raise the awareness of world leaders about the horrible situation in the Sudan. On January 9th, just 7 days from now, the people of the southern Sudan will vote to become an independent nation. And that is if elections are held freely and fairly. If not, this is one of those situations where the peace is so fragile, another catastrophic war like that ended in 2005 could begin again. There were 2.5 million people who were killed in the Sudan during that previous war. There have been over 9 million refugees and internally displaced people from conflicts in Africa. Some of you gone on the Greece mission trip, you know there were many people in Greece that came out of Africa. 9 million, with hundreds and thousands of others slaughtered in conflicts and civil wars. Now, you just think about that. If that happened in the United States or in Europe, 9 million people, if that happened here, we would be saying World War III has occurred. But because it happens in Africa, very few people pay any attention to it. So there is very little peace in the world. So I hear you. I hear the question, how can Christians sing about peace coming at Christmas, Jesus bringing peace, when there is so little peace in the world? It's a fair question. The Bible addresses that question, but it'll take me about 40 minutes to explain the answer. All right? Got the time? You're not going anywhere, right? Okay. Now, to understand how the Bible addresses the issue of this dark, broken, conflict-filled world, we got to start at the beginning. We got to go back to the beginning and ask a more basic question, and that is, what's the source of the conflict? Where did all the violence and injustice and war come from to begin with? Because the Bible tells us that God, in the beginning, God created a good world, a very good world, in fact. And it was God's desire that we would live in relationship with Him and with each other in relationships characterized by love and harmony and peace. But God gave people a choice. We could trust God and live our lives under His good and gracious rule, or we could go our way, our own way, and decide for ourselves what's right and wrong and true and false and good and evil. And the Bible tells us that sometime back in the beginning, after God created this good world, that the first of us chose to rule over our own lives. The first of us wanted to rule over their lives rather than trust God's rule over their life. And the immediate result of that sin, and sin in Bible terminology is simply, I want to live my life my way rather than God's way. In the chapters that follow the story of our fall into sin, you see God's very good world becoming violent and chaotic and distorted and dark. A lot of times you hear people blame God for all the pain and suffering and violence in the world. But the world, you need to understand, the world we live in, this isn't the world that God created. This is the world that we created when we decided to take it over and run it our way. So that now our relationship with God is broken, our relationship between each other is broken. And according to the Bible tells us that the brokenness, the darkness, permeates even nature itself. So that absolutely nothing in our world is the way it's supposed to be. We're not seeing the beauty we ought to see. We're not experiencing the peace and the harmony that God intended for us to experience. So this world is broken and it's dark. And why is it that way? Because from the very beginning, people have decided to run their own lives. We have decided to run our own lives rather than to live under the gracious rule of God. Now, when we step into the story in Isaiah's day, some 2,700 years ago, Isaiah is writing to God's people, the Jewish people, at a time when their country is ravaged by war and the threat of war and oppression. In fact, in this passage, in verse 1, it begins, this is a passage of hope, but it's saying, it's talking about those who have been living in darkness and distress, that they will do so no more. In other words, what has characterized life for God's people has been oppression and distress and despair. And verse 1 mentions two regions, geographical regions, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the two northeastern tribes of Israel that bordered the empire of Assyria. And they were the first to be invaded and taken over by Assyria. Many of the people were deported, and the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants became the property of the king of Assyria. But things are going to get much, much worse. But the biggest problem was not wars and rumors of wars. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, you find that the number one problem with God's people is not the threat of an invading army. The biggest problem is that God's people simply do not trust him. The threat of war is on the horizon, but the greatest problem is that the people refuse to look to God for help and for hope. Instead, they look for hope in their own wisdom, in their own agendas, in their own plans, in their own ways of dealing with their problems. So instead of listening to what God has to say, they're seeking the counsel of people who don't even know God. Actually, what they're trying to do is form alliances with pagan nations in the hope that they can ward off this coming disaster. But God basically says, as you make these alliances, as you turn away from me, the darkness is going to get worse. And you'll experience more and more of the broken life that you're hoping to avoid. Now, do you see what the problem of the people in Isaiah's day? It was the exact problem from the very beginning. People trying to run their own lives, trusting in their own wits and wisdom, rather than trusting in God's word and his wisdom. And that's what we do as well. When things get dark, when we feel threatened, when things are not going like we want, we try to fix things our way rather than God's way. When we seek solutions to the pain and hurt and distress in our lives by something that promises to be a quick fix for us. And all too often, those solutions we come up with, they leave us empty. And the scripture teaches us over and over and over again that when we try to find solutions to our own problems apart from God, the darkness gets worse. We experience more and more of the broken life that we're hoping to avoid. Because here's the first point. We simply do not experience peace when we try to find peace apart from God. We do not experience peace when we try to find peace apart from God. So what's the answer? Well, since in and of ourselves we can't make the darkness go away, God had to come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God came in the person of Jesus to reestablish his peace in this world. And that is what Isaiah 9 is all about. It is the hope of that promise. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah is telling the people in his day that one day, someday in the future, God would send a Messiah. A child would come. A son would be given. And all people of every tribe and every nation would look to him and see him as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And they will call him Prince of Peace because he will set things right between people and God again. He will set things right between people again. And he would ultimately one day set the world back to being the very good world that God created in the beginning. And that is what this passage is promising. One day this Prince of Peace will come, and we're talking about a government, verse 7, a government set up in this world. Not heaven as a place of clouds and airy ghost-like figures floating around on clouds. No, that this world that will be remade and created new, and Jesus will rule and reign from David's throne in this world, and righteousness and justice and peace will characterize life in this world forever, because the Prince of Peace is on the throne again. Now, this Hebrew phrase, Prince of Peace, is actually Sar Shalom. Sar can be translated as peace, as it is here, but it doesn't really mean like the son of a king. It's more like the governor, the ruler, the one who is responsible for. And the one who is responsible for Shalom, which is the standard Hebrew greeting. We would say, Paul picks up that thought, grace and peace to you. It's a greeting. But peace is not simply the absence of conflict, or it's not a sentimental kind of thing that we find on Hallmark greeting cards or that we sing in kind of the hippie days of my youth, you know, like all we are saying is give peace a chance. No, it's not. The Hebrew term is much, much deeper, much, much richer than that. Cornelius Plantinga, in his excellent book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, describes God's shalom like this. He says, we call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. And he also says that the great prophets of the Bible dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out and rough places made plain. The foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. The prophets dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, people would go to sleep without weapons on their lap. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful and filled with wonder upon wonder. And all humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk to God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Now that is Isaiah's vision of the peaceable kingdom that we lost in the garden when we set out to create a better world than what God could create. But the promise of God and our great hope is that one day the shalom of God will be restored on this earth in God's future kingdom. And Isaiah is saying God will absolutely, for sure, no question about it, God will send a person, the Prince of Peace, and in him you will discover the way things ought to be. You will discover who you ought to be. You will discover what the world ought to be, because God will reestablish peace and fullness of life in this world again. Now, the remarkable thing about Isaiah's promise is that 700 years after he makes this promise, there were still Jewish people who were waiting for God to make good on his promise. In other words, Isaiah made this promise, but it didn't come to fulfillment for 700 years, but there were still people when Jesus was born in Bethlehem who, despite the fact that their ancestors were overrun and oppressed by the Assyrians, and not just that, it was the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and in the days of Caesar Augustus when Jesus was born, they lived under Roman domination. But despite a 700 100-year dark history of foreign oppression, there are still people in Israel who believe that God will keep his promise. Mary is one of them. Joseph is one of them. Zechariah and Elizabeth are two of them. And Simeon, who Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 25, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Anna, in Luke 2:38, when she saw baby Jesus, she went around telling everybody who was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's Isaiah's prophecy fulfillment. They were faithful men and women who believed that God would make good on his promise and bring peace to the world. And these people were experiencing a degree of peace in their life under domination and under difficult circumstances. They experienced a peace that came from trusting in the promise of future peace. And so when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a renewed hope was born in their hearts. When they encountered Jesus, they came to believe that this child is in fact the Prince of Peace who would come and reestablish God's kingdom on earth, and his government would be characterized by righteousness and justice and peace. They came to believe that this child, Jesus, would grow up to become their Messiah and make things the way they ought to be once again. I hear you, but you say, okay, Jesus came and people believed that he was the one who would come to set the world right. But Jesus came and went, and the world is still full of violence and oppression and injustice. So what about that? Good question. I'm glad you're still with me. All right. Now, here's the deal. According to the Bible, the peace of God comes into this world in two stages. When Jesus came the first time, he accomplished several things. When Jesus came the first time, the first thing he did was he came to make things right between people and God again. The break in relationship with God that occurred back in the beginning, in the garden, the brokenness in our world that has come because people refused to give God the rightful rule of their as ruler and governor of their life, well, we couldn't do one thing to repair that damage. No social engineering, no political policies, no religious teaching. There was and is nothing we can do to make things right with God because our bent towards self-government runs way too deep. So God came in the person of Jesus to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus came to make things right between people and God again, and he came to make peace with God possible again. And the way that he accomplished that peace was through his death. Now, Isaiah not only saw the birth of the Messiah, he also saw the death of Messiah. Look on the screen at Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. That means when you trust in Jesus, when you trust that that in him and because of what he has done on the cross, he is the one that can restore this broken relationship with God. When you trust him and his death and his resurrection, then you can begin to experience peace, wholeness, completeness, satisfaction, because of Jesus' death for sins. His death for sins makes fullness of life with God possible again. Isaiah said that in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul says that in the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, in other words, we've been set right, made right, declared right, put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See it? Through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. But that's not all that Jesus accomplished at his first coming. Because of his death on the cross, Jesus has made peace between people possible again. For those who trust in and follow Christ, there are no longer to be any kind of social, racial, ethnic, cultural, economic barriers that separate believer from believer. Again, Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. I love this. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two Jews and Gentile, warring peoples, into one. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. God's purpose was always to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He himself is our peace. And when I worship Jesus, and a black man or a red man or a yellow man or somebody living in another country, anywhere else, if he worships Jesus, then Jesus is our peace. And there is nothing that should separate us. My favorite Christmas carol is O Holy Night. And this the verse in O Holy Night that says, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. That has not, sadly, been characteristic of the church through the ages. But that is what Christianity teaches. Paul writes something very similar in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. It says, and through Jesus, God reconciled to himself, set right all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, the first time when Jesus came, he came to die. And through his blood shed on the cross, he's made peace between people and God possible again, peace between people possible again, but there's one other thing he's made possible, and that is a kind of peace of mind and heart that transcends understanding. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, his disciples were scared and confused. They believed Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that Jesus was the Prince of Peace, and that he was about to set up a literal kingdom on earth at his first coming. They did not understand Isaiah 53, which said that the Prince of Peace would first have to suffer and die to establish his peace in our world. And so on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he made this promise to his disciples. John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, if you think about the context of this, this is really another one of those remarkable promises. Because Jesus, he is saying he's giving them his peace, and he says this knowing what is about to happen. Jesus knows he's about to be arrested and tortured and crucified. He knows that his disciples will be scattered, they'll be afraid and confused, that they'll go back to their nets, that they'll walk away. He knows what they're going to be thrown into deep darkness and despair. But despite those terrible circumstances that he knows that are coming, he promises peace. He promises peace knowing bad stuff is coming, which is exactly what Isaiah did to the people in his day. So God's kind of peace, the peace Jesus died to make possible, has to be a different kind of peace. He says it's not a peace like the world gives. In other words, it's not a peace that's dependent on favorable circumstances, but it's the kind of peace that transcends circumstances. He says that it is possible to, on the inside, be solid and secure, even in the midst of devastating circumstances. And these disciples, they didn't understand this then, but they would come to understand it in the future after Jesus' death, his resurrection, and after he sent his Spirit to live inside of them. And so their peace, just like the people in Isaiah's day, had to rest in the future promise of peace. Future peace. Now, the really cool thing is about this is when you look at the Bible as one story, the bookends of the Bible make it so clear that God's intention for life in this world is for people to live with God and with each other in shalom. And the bookends of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, And Revelation 21 and 22 show us the exact same picture. This is what God has always wanted. Now, on the back of your note-taking outline, I've tried to illustrate that for you so that you see clearly that God's intent for life in this world is for people to live in shalom with God and with each other. Look at it. We're going to just buzz through this quickly. As I've already said, letter A, in the beginning, God created the earth as a very good place for people and God to enjoy relationship with one another. Genesis chapter 1 is the big picture. Genesis chapter 2 is the detailed account of creation. So in Genesis chapter 2, you see these little details that are painting a picture of peace and shalom. In the middle of the earth, there was a tree of life. There was a river that ran through the garden, and there was no death. And so Adam and Eve lived in the garden with God, in the presence of God, for who knows how long. The Bible doesn't say. But if we fast forward to Genesis chapter 3, we find that after our first parents ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, immediately God says to Adam that the ground, the good earth that God created to meet all of Adam's needs, letter E, the world is now cursed by sin. Which means, and I wish I could get this through my head, and I'm sure my wife wishes, because I just think things ought to be different. But what this means is everything in this world is messed up. Everything comes with trouble and problems. Nothing is easy. No one or no thing is the way it's supposed to be. And in chapter 2, verse 21, the letter F tells us that death enters the world. And in letter G, if you continue to follow the creation story, you see that God, after the fall, removes people from the garden so they won't eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen condition. Now, from Genesis 4 to Revelation 20, that's the part of history that we're most familiar with. That is the story of redemption. It is what explains all the violence and war and oppression in the world that has come because of our turning our backs on God and trying to run the world the way we want rather than what He wants. But the second thing is, this is the part that where God is doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, and that is He sent Jesus to reestablish His peace on earth. That's the story of redemption. Jesus came the first time, made peace between God and people possible, between people and people possible, and between heart and soul possible again. That's what's going on in God's story of redemption. But, as I said, there is more to come. Because when Jesus comes back, He'll set the whole world right again. The shalom of God will rule over all the earth, and you can read about that in the last two chapters of the Bible. Revelation 21, just like Genesis 1, gives the big picture. Revelation 22 gives the details, but the big picture is found in Revelation 21 in the first four verses, where we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among people. And He will dwell with them, and they'll be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is passed away.'" And so what we see here is that people are returned to God's kingdom. And look at how the details in your illustration of God's peaceable kingdom, they form a perfect mirror, the end of the Bible forming a perfect bookend to the details that were given in the beginning. Where death had entered the world, death ends. Letter E, the curse is removed now. Letter D, there is no death anymore. And like in Genesis 2, Revelation 22 gives us an up-close description. A river runs through God's kingdom. In the middle of the kingdom, there's a tree of life. And the summation in Revelation 22 is that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in His kingdom, and His servants will worship Him, and they will reign forever and ever. It ends as a very, very good world. Now, do you see how this book, which was written by over 40 authors, over 1,500 years of time, somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit has inspired it so that we get a picture of what God has always wanted, and the fact is God will have what He wanted from the beginning. That's our hope and that's our promise. Even down to the details, God has painted a picture of shalom that is to be ours in the future. So, yes, absolutely, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. At His first coming, He made peace with God possible. He made peace between people possible. He made peace of heart and mind and soul possible. And so what the angels sang and what we sing is absolutely true. There is peace has come to earth. Peace has come to all on whom God's favor rests. And God's favor rests on those who trust the Prince of Peace. And when He comes back, though, He will establish His government and peace, and it will never end, because He will sit on the throne of His father David and rule over His kingdom forever and ever and ever. And yes, just like the prophets promised, when the Prince of Peace returns, lambs will lie down with lions, and nations will beat their swords into plows, and they will burn their M16s and their tanks, and there'll be no more terrorists and drug cartels, and the global economy will be stable and secure, and there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more death. That day is coming, and the zeal of God will make it so. That's our hope. And we draw peace now because of what we know is coming in the future. That's the way God's people have always lived. Peace now, based on the promise of peace that is coming. Now, we do live in this in-between time. This in-between time. We do have peace with God, and peace, we should have peace and be instruments of peace with each other. But it is not a peace that is fully realized. It's not a peace that we can fully, always, completely, totally, 100% feel. I think sometimes preachers overpromise the benefits of that will be ours in the gospel in the coming kingdom. Like, if you trust Jesus, your life will be full of love and joy and peace, and there'll be no more problems and no more worries, and Jesus is the answer to everything, which He is. But hear me, Jesus gave His peace, but sometimes experiencing that peace is somewhat elusive. When your son or daughter goes off to fight in a war, it is hard to lie in your bed at home at night and be completely at peace, knowing that your child is in battle somewhere. When you're trying to figure out how to pay the bills, when you receive a bad report from the doctor, when your husband or your wife says, "I'm done," or he's been unfaithful, when one of your children tells you they don't believe in your God anymore, when you've lost your job, when you're under pressure at work, when you fail to meet your quotas, when there's conflict in a relationship, when someone, family, friend, has said something and hurt your feelings, when a loved one unexpectedly dies. There are so many things in this in-between time, in this fallen, broken world, that are beyond our ability to control. So many things that bring so much emotional and spiritual unrest that even Christians, don't you sometimes ask, "God, where's the peace? I just feel like I'm being torn apart on the inside, and You promised peace. Where is it?" Right? I mean, everyone in this room has things in your life right now that are stealing away the promised peace. Hear me. God has not promised that all circumstances in your marriage and all circumstances in your family and all the circumstances at work, He's not promised us that circumstantial peace. But He has promised us a substantial peace. Not circumstantial, but substantial. That's what He says in John 16:33. Same night, before He's betrayed and arrested and crucified, Jesus says to His disciples, "I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus says, of course you're going to have trouble in the circumstances of this world. You're still living in the in-between time when circumstances are all contaminated by the consequence of sin and darkness and fallenness. there's so many things you can't control. Yes, there's lots of trouble in this world. You live in the in-between time. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in all its fullness. But Jesus says, I'm telling you that even in the worst trouble, it's possible to experience my peace. So how do you access that peace? How do we experience it? Well, first of all, you have to receive Jesus as your Prince of Peace. You have to trust that He is who the Bible says He is, and He will do for you what the Bible says He will do because of His death and His resurrection. That's the gospel. We've seen it. Jesus is the way to peace with God. That's the gospel. And if you've never put your trust and hope in Him and Him alone, I urge you right now to admit to God, God, I can't make things right. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with You, but You've done it all. And I encourage you to trust Jesus as your Prince of Peace. He died and rose again so your sin could be forgiven. That's what establishes peace with God. So trust Him and tell Him you do believe that He is the Prince of Peace. And you do want to be a part of this new humanity, this new people that He's bringing together. The Prince of Peace is the way to peace with God. And once you've trusted Him, then He calls you to follow Him as your Prince of Peace. Because the closer you follow the Prince of Peace, the more you trust Him, the more you allow Him to govern and rule over the affairs of your life, then the more peace you experience. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. He's talking to a congregation, to a community, and he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." You see, if Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign over the affairs of men and set up a government over this world, doesn't it only make sense that those who trust and follow Him now would allow Him to govern and rule their lives? Because it's only as we allow Him to rule over our lives and we lean into His Word and His wisdom that we experience His peace now. When the Prince of Peace rules in your marriage, you're at peace with your spouse. When the Prince of Peace rules over your children, then you're at peace with your children. When the Prince of Peace rules in your work, then you're at peace in your job. When the Prince of Peace rules over how you save and spend and give your money, then you experience financial peace. As Jesus rules over all of your life, you experience more of His peace in the circumstances of life. But again, it's not a circumstantial peace, but it is a substantial peace. So I ask you this morning, what is stealing your peace? I can't promise you circumstances get better. I mean, in fact, they might get worse. But I can promise you what Jesus promised, and that is that in Him you can find a peace that makes you solid and secure on the inside. The more you know the Prince of Peace, the more you can experience His peace no matter what you're going through. Paul, the Apostle Paul, He's written a lot. We looked at a lot of his theology, but here's his personal, practical experience in Philippians chapter 4 as he was persecuted for his faith, put in prison, chained to a Roman guard. Paul says this, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is a peace that transcends understanding, meaning that it's not based on circumstances, but it rests in a person. It rests in Jesus. So what's stealing your peace? Matt, the verse in Isaiah 26:3, it was so cool that he shared that because I wrote down in my notes Isaiah 26:3. That verse carried me through pre-med studies, that God would keep him or her in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on Thee if he trusts in Thee. That's how you experience peace, by fixing your mind on Jesus and the peace that passes under all understanding. You'll get little tastes and a little glimpse of it, and it'll keep you solid. It'll keep you secure. That's not what I'm saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Would you bow with me? Jesus, You are the King of glory. One day You'll come back as the King of glory. and you will rule and reign in glory forever and ever. But now, as we wait for your return, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be our Prince of Peace. I ask that you would be my Prince of Peace, so that we, as a community of faith, who day by day are drinking deeply of the gospel of peace, that people would see in us a substantial difference, and that they would want to come to know you as a Prince of Peace, because you rule in the hearts of the people in this community of faith. We ask that for your name's sake and your greater glory.